Isaiah 61 is our text. Hopefully you're open there on your device or in your Bible. You'll follow along. The topic this morning, when Jesus came taking the form of a bondservant in the likeness of a man, he required and he received the Holy Spirit's anointing, sometimes called unction. The title of our message, The Man from Unction. Father, we are here today in this house that you've provided for us, Lord, this kind of like a vacation house, Lord, here where we can get together and enjoy worshiping you as a group, lifting our hearts in praise as well as our voices, where our children, Lord, can be ministered to, age appropriate, where they can be challenged to receive Jesus Christ, and many of them will, where we can minister one to another, use our gifts, Lord, to encourage and strengthen and exhort one another. And of course, Lord, with the foundation of the Word of God, and this week you've given us Isaiah, chapter 61, as we're going through this marvelous book. Open our hearts and our eyes to it. You are our teacher. We acknowledge that. Whatever's done here this morning has to be spiritual. It has to be supernatural to be lasting. We ask for it in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. If you want to start a church, it's going to set you back $198. That's the price of the Church Planting Guide published by Start Church. They say on their website, this easy-to-follow guide will take you week by week for 20 weeks through the process of starting your church on a solid foundation. I wish I had known this when I was younger. Week one is dedicated to naming the church, logo development, inviting board members, defining the spousal role, creating a vision, and writing a mission statement. By week three, you will finalize the church board, draft and file the articles of incorporation, obtain your federal employee ID number, and create your corporate records notebook. By week eight, you've started fundraising in what they describe as an atmosphere of generosity. Week 11 is rest, because you're going to be exhausted from all that paperwork. But by week 18, you're going to start writing your first sermon, develop your children's ministry, and choose your worship team. In our text this morning, we're going to see Jesus start kingdom. Even if one existed, the Lord would not have had the funds to purchase a guidebook. It isn't an exaggeration to say he had zero material resources. He had nothing the Jews would recognize as important and necessary to start their kingdom on earth. What and who Jesus did have is identified as the anointing of God, the Holy Spirit. Now we, and by we I mean the church, we don't make an appearance in this chapter. That's to be expected. We are a mystery that isn't revealed until the New Testament. However, we can always glean things, and this morning about the anointing, especially because the New Testament says that we too have God's anointing. 1 John 2:20, the Apostle John says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. For 2 Corinthians 1:21, the Apostle Paul wrote, he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us. And so I'll organize my comments around two points. Number one, you are anointed to be like first coming Jesus. And number two, you'll be anointed to be like second coming Jesus. What is this anointing? Apologist and author Don Stewart breaks it down scripturally as well as anyone. I'll cut right to his conclusions. Number one, he says, it is God who anoints the believer with his Holy Spirit. We don't anoint ourselves or choose an anointing or anything like that. It is entirely a work of God's grace. Secondly, he says, this anointing of the Holy Spirit remains forever with the believer. It never leaves those who receive it. Third, the purpose of this anointing of the Holy Spirit is that the believer might be taught by God and then be enabled to do what the Word says. God's command is God's enabling. God's Word is accompanied by his enabling or this anointing to do it. God will never ask you or tell you to do something you cannot do. And we need to believe that and then walk in that. And then fourthly, the Bible also speaks of a believer being anointed for a particular ministry, either for life or for a certain period of time. So it's right to talk about just the anointing of the Spirit being in and on my life, but also an anointing for a particular ministry, like maybe you're sent out on a mission or you're a pastor of a church or something like that. Some see the anointing of the Spirit as just another way of saying the believer has received the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation, while others think it is for a special ministry that the Holy Spirit of God has in the life of each believer. So those are the two ends, and it's both. And so we receive the Holy Spirit. We talk about that a lot here. And then we walk in its power, walk in his power, the power to obey the word. And we're always looking for God to open doors for us so that we can be anointed to move forward in ministry. Now, I've been talking a lot about Jesus. Where is he in this chapter? I'll let him tell you by way of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4, I'll just read it to you starting in verse 16. So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. So Jesus read Isaiah 61. He abruptly stopped in what we would call the middle of verse 2. Perhaps the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him because this was odd. Why stop mid-verse? Well, these words were troublesome for Jewish scholars, for one thing. How could the same person proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God? Which was it? Is it the acceptable year of our Lord, or is it the day of his vengeance? It seems contradictory. As tension built in the synagogue, he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." If scripture was being fulfilled, it meant that the words Isaiah wrote 700 years earlier were about him. Jesus of Nazareth was claiming to be the servant in Isaiah. No wonder that the Jews were filled with wrath and they attempted to throw Jesus off the cliff. And so chapter 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." Our analysis of anointing was accurate, it was informative, but it seems a little sterile for something so intimate as a person of the Godhead indwelling us. Dr. Michael Spiegel reminds us, and I quote, "A lot of modern biblical commentaries and systematic theologies do nothing for my love of the Word of God or the God of the Word. Their intricate analyses and critical exegesis function like a complex machine that spins gold into straw." I don't want that to ever be true of our discussion of God the Holy Spirit. It will be if we don't humble ourselves and realize that we are not immune from spinning this gold into straw, of moving into more academic, intellectual understanding of this person who indwells us. Not that we would jettison any of that, but that we wouldn't replace his living presence in our lives with what is strictly academic. It's been my armchair observation over these past 40 years of pastoring that dependence upon the Holy Spirit's anointing is too easily ignored in favor of just about anything else. Now, what you'll find when you start reading about the anointing or the baptism of the Spirit or just life in the Spirit, a lot of these guys, great guys like Moody and Torrey and all, they finally just give you personal experience. Because there's almost nothing else that can explain it except your personal experience. And so I don't want to go into it too deeply, but, it says we had a good laugh about Start Church a minute ago, right? But that isn't sarcasm from the Babylon Bee. That's real. People are promoting that as how to start a church. When Pam and I came here, I got to thinking about it because we have some stuff on the internet. And one of the gals who's being interviewed about it's about the story of how Calvary Hanford started. She said, basically, "I don't know why anybody would come here. And so, but when we came here, I don't want to go through the whole thing, but there was no logical, there was no wisdom, there was nothing about our coming here that made any sense whatsoever except God's leading, right? And you say, oh, that, well, of course you follow that. Yeah, but it involved, we lost money, family was going crazy, I could go down through the list. If I were to just come to you with my plan and say, hey, here's what we're planning on doing, you'd say, hey, you can't do that, that's just stupid. That's, God would never do something like that, you know? And you know, God was all over it. We just had to recognize. So we have to be careful. We want to always be correct as Christians, and that's good. But a lot of times Christians put pressure on Christians to be kind of, you know, wisdom-led, human wisdom. And this understanding of the Spirit, it's just really difficult. And it becomes criticized. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher from last century, right? At the end of his ministry, he started studying revival, and he started getting into this idea of the unction of the Spirit. And some of his contemporaries who had championed him as a great Reformed scholar were abandoning him. And some said he had lost his mind because he was moving into the area of the Spirit. And so it's a very controversial area, isn't it? Don't you know that it is? I meant to put this in the notes, but I'll just go ahead and tell you right now. But I have maybe 100 books on the Spirit. I haven't read them all. I'm not saying that to make you think I'm smart. It's just I want to look smart, so I have them all on my shelf. But out of all of that, there, I would recommend one book and one article. Start there. The book is Chuck Smith's book, Living Water. Buy that. Go through that. But there's an article, and I'll have to get the address for you. I just remembered it. It's by Dr. Gordon Fee. He's home with the Lord now. He ordained Assembly of God, a great scholar. And he has an article about, he calls it The Separability of the Holy Spirit, and it deals with some modern issues. That article, Chuck's book, completely form my understanding of these topics. And they're very, very exciting and wonderful. I'll try and get some copies of the article and have them in the Welcome Center next week. But if you want to search for yourself, it's Gordon Fee, F-E-E, and just put Gordon Fee plus separability plus Holy Spirit, and you'll find it. So anyway, we need to continue to depend on the indwelling Holy Spirit to lead and guide us. And just like almost every episode in the Bible, Old Testament and New, it's not always going to make sense. It'll make spirit sense, but it won't make human sense. And, you know, people just need to get over it. The Bible's a supernatural book. The Holy Spirit, a supernatural person. A.W. Tozer, using the word filled in place of anointed, said, "We're not filled with an influence. We are not filled with a sensation. We are not filled with a set of ideas and truth. We're not filled with a blessing, but we are filled with a person. And its very essence is the indwelling life of Jesus Christ himself." Now, do you realize Jesus could not have accomplished his mission on earth without the anointing of God the Holy Spirit? What does that say about us? If Jesus needed the anointing, how much more we? God does his work by the operation of the Spirit. We should not attempt to do ours by the power of trained and devoted intellect. Verse 1, "The Spirit is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, this is a gracious offer by first coming Jesus to establish the kingdom of God on earth that was promised on the pages of the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. And it says here it was the acceptable year. It was exactly the right time for Jesus to come and make a genuine offer of the kingdom of God. The things he would do after he was anointed, some listed here, would prove that he was their Messiah. And so everything was ready to inaugurate the kingdom. But then in verse 2, it goes on and says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Now, Gino is teaching about the power of punctuation in the Bible on Wednesday night. The comma between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God has so far spanned 20 centuries. It's what you call a big comma. And I mean, you know, because on the one side is the first coming of Jesus and his rejection in the first century by the nation of Israel. And on the other side of the comma is the Great Tribulation that is prior to the kingdom. 20 centuries. You do know that Jesus is returning, don't you? I only say that because I was 19 years old, I think, or 20 before I understood that. I raised in the Catholic Church. They didn't talk to me at all about eschatology and the last days and Jesus coming back. I was studying in an English class. I was reading a poem by William Butler Yeats called The Second Coming. And I was having a hard time understanding it because it was about the Second Coming. And so I called my professor over the weekend, and he, after about 10 minutes, he realized I didn't know what the Second Coming was. And he told me, and I said, nobody believes that. He goes, as a matter of fact, you know, a lot of people do. And so it's interesting. So I don't want to assume that, I mean, somebody might be sitting here, what, Jesus is coming again? Yeah. The delay, this comma, is a result of the nation of Israel officially rejecting the king's offer to establish the kingdom. And so the Lord said, it's on hold. I'm coming back. We'll do it then. Verse 2, it says, to comfort those who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The mourning and the ashes and the heaviness, those are conditions in the time of Jacob's trouble in Zion that we know of as the Great Tribulation. Now, this time of Jacob's trouble is necessary in order that spiritually blinded Jews will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. It's an awful time for Jews and Gentiles who are still on the earth, but it is not as bad as eternal separation from God for eternity, right? And so the Lord says, I'm going after Israel. This is what it's going to take. And not to spurn Israel or anything. They're the apple of God's eye. But same thing with some of the Gentiles that are alive. It's like, you read Revelation, even with all God does in pouring out his wrath, but having people witnessing, 144,000, two witnesses, angels, people still reject Jesus Christ. They don't want to be saved. And God says, I am going to save the Jews. And this is what it's going to take. It's going to take what you would never imagine because of the hardness of hearts. And at the end of it, the Bible says all Israel, what? Will be saved. And so that's what that is all about. Now, these are beautiful descriptions of conditions in the future millennial kingdom. After all the centuries from the Garden of Eden until the second coming, the Lord's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There are five things listed here that Jesus did in his first coming. We shouldn't try to do them so much as to realize that they're the kinds of things that you do when you're led by the Spirit. Jacob was teaching Wednesday morning, the men's group, about the Good Samaritan. And you know, basically the Good Samaritan was traveling. He saw the Jew beaten and naked, needing help. And he didn't get out a notebook and see if it was one of the five things he was supposed to do. Well, he didn't pray about it even. I mean, he may have prayed, but it's not recorded. He just said, hey, this is the right thing to do. I have to help this individual. Now, Jesus, when he comes back at the end of the tribulation and he judges the nations, he's going to say to believers, he goes, oh, you gave me a cold cup of water when I was thirsty and you visited me in prison and you did all these things for me. And they're going to say, when did we do that? We've never seen you before. And he says, you did it when you did it to the least of me. And we just do things that are right, right? You shouldn't have to think about doing the right thing. You should just do it. Now, it's normal and it's orthodox to point out God the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a very complex person. We will never fully enjoy his indwelling if we only make lists of the things he can do and then put them into a chronological, logical order about how he's going to do them. Do you understand what I mean? I mean, you can't do that in a relationship with a human being. It doesn't work. Try that in your marriage. That's not going to work. Just let me tell you right now, your wife is right. I don't know what she's wrong about, but she's right in it. But anyway, but no, I mean, we have complex, you know, we have trouble getting along because we're complex. And you don't really know people all that well, and some people you know better, but the Holy Spirit's a complex, righteous individual, And we can't, we need to stop reducing him to points, bullet points with alliteration, and talk about him as if he is a person. Being filled with the Word of God is not the same as being filled with the Spirit of God. The person who proves that to us is Jesus. Could there be any human being more filled with the Word of God than Jesus Christ? He was fully God, he was fully human. He never quit being God to become human. He simply laid aside the prerogatives of his deity and walked and acted and listened like a human being would, and he was filled with the Word of God. So much so that when the devil came to him in his wilderness temptation, Jesus answered him with the Word of God accurately, and he defeated the devil. Nevertheless, Jesus was not ready to embark on his ministry until after he was anointed by the Spirit. Isn't that fascinating? You would think Jesus, of all people, could start his ministry whenever he wanted to, but he couldn't. This is off topic a little bit, but we need to acknowledge that Jesus did no healing, no exorcism, no raising from the dead for 30 years that he was on the earth. I know for a while he was a little kid, but I mean, basically for his whole life up until he was 30, he didn't do anything. Some people say, oh no, there's stories about him doing, you know, little birds got hurt and he would heal the bird and stuff like that. When he played hide and go seek, you could never find him. I mean, he had like advantages, you know. But one of the gospels says this, the beginning of miracles Jesus did. He didn't do anything except exist and learn obedience and walk like a man would walk on the earth until he was anointed. And sure, it would benefit a lot of people. How many people did Jesus overlook? How many people died? How many people were, you know, weren't healed? How many devils didn't get cast out of people? But it wasn't in the plan of God for him to start until that time when he came forth and was anointed. Okay, so we can't assume anything. God has a handle on things that we have no idea. Jesus would not have been able to do the things he did had he violated, you know, the waiting order and did some things on the side. And one thing, people were always looking at Jesus and saying things like, isn't this the carpenter's son? Who is this guy, right? Why? Because he did nothing and then he did everything. All of a sudden, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and everywhere he went, hundreds of people were healed. Devils were cast out. People were raised from the dead, and it was blowing everybody's mind, not just that he was doing it, but that he was doing it, and he hadn't done anything like that for years and years and years. The remaining verses of chapter 61 transport us to life on the millennial earth. They are after the second coming. Though not told here, the church will return with Jesus, having been resurrected and raptured 7 years earlier. But again, the church is a mystery revealed in the New Testament. So we ought to be careful about looking at ourselves. Verse 4, they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Now, before I go on, I should explain who the strangers and foreigners are. At his second coming, we alluded to this already, but Jesus is going to find on the earth Jews and Gentiles. All Jews will be saved at his coming. There will be non-believing Gentiles and believing Gentiles. Believing Gentiles will go into the kingdom that Jesus establishes, and they will begin to procreate and repopulate that. And so those are the foreigners and the strangers. Basically, if you're not a Jew, you're a foreigner and you're a stranger, because the earth will belong to God again and to the Jews. And it's not a bad thing. It says here they'll serve the Jews, not as slaves. There's not going to be any vengeance going on. It's going to be a blessing. The nations of the world will be blessed to serve God's people. Verse 6, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. I wonder if they can eat bacon then. Right? The Gentiles? Woo! Maybe you should use that in your witnessing to Jews. And you'll be able to eat bacon. No, I'm just kidding. Maybe. Just as the descendants of Aaron perform priestly service for all the people of Israel, in the future, all the people of Israel will serve as priests for the nation. The other nations. And just as priests used to live from all that the people of Israel brought them, tithes and sacrifices and such, so Israel as a whole will live from all that the nations will bring them. And so we see in microcosm in the book of Exodus with the priests and all that, the way God intends the world to work during the kingdom age, at least, is for Israel to be, every Israelite to be a priest to everyone in the world, and for the world to support the Israelites out of love and concern. And so verse 7, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. We are privileged to be alive in the time that God has reestablished the nation of Israel in the Holy Land. After centuries of dispersion, it's obviously a first step to fulfilling the promises of a double portion and everlasting joy. Verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. God will reverse the injustices forced upon Israel through the centuries. His love of justice will permeate the millennial earth. Twice a day, every day, morning and evening, two lambs were to be sacrificed in the temple. The nations who troubled Israel, dispossessing them from their land, they robbed them of that burnt offering. The last burnt offering was sometime around 70 AD, just as the Romans crushed Israel and the Jews and kicked them out of the Holy Land, and there have been no offerings since then. Because God says you can only offer where I tell you to offer, and that's Jerusalem. And so no offering, no sacrifice. That's actually how the synagogue system, you know, is so important to them, because they can't go to the temple. We do talk about the fact that there will be a tribulation temple and then there will be a millennial temple, but they are robbing them of their sacrifice. Verse 9, their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. You ever been anywhere like Disneyland and there's a celebrity? You know, at Disneyland, you can always tell because they always have one of those gals dressed up as a, I don't know what they are, with a uniform, you know, and they have a little bell they're carrying around and a little hat, plaid skirt. And you say, you find, you know, hey, there's some famous people there. Of course, most of them you don't recognize, but, and then people, oh, in this time it's saying the Gentiles are going to see Jews and go, oh, look, there's some Jews here. Wow, look at that. That's a real live Jew. This is so cool. They'll be tweeting. Rabbi Ben Harmon is here today at Disneyland. I think they'll judge Disneyland. But anyway, unless they turn around. Maybe that's my ministry. I could live at Disneyland and just sit out there with a sign that says, you know, repent. Mickey Mouse is leading you astray. But think about this when you think about the anti-Semitism currently sweeping the globe. I mean, when people are like, wow, that's Israel, that's God's people. And now it's like, yeah, let's kill them all. From the river to the sea, let's kill them all. I love it that they go, they ask these people, what river, what sea? I don't know. Well, what are you talking about? I don't know, but we're going to kill them. And so it'll be a lot different then. Future Israel chimes in, verse 10, 11. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. I'm in love with this verse. I absolutely camp out on this verse. It's become my go-to verse for explaining salvation, and it is a great funeral verse. Really good. And basically, the general idea is this. We are all familiar with dress codes. Some are more strict than others, but they're dress codes. Some of you in the military or sometimes where you work or where you go to school and all of that, dress code. And you need to live up to that dress code. Heaven has a dress code. It is a robe of righteousness that belongs to Jesus Christ that he can give you by grace. With that, you can go to heaven. Without that, you can't. And it's illustrated in Matthew in a parable where a guy comes into a wedding and he doesn't have on a wedding garment. And the host says, what are you doing here without a garment? You need to kick this guy out. But they don't just kick him out. It says they kick him out to where there's a gnashing of teeth and fire and all this. They kick him out to hell because it's a story with a heavenly meaning. And so the Bible sees us as dressed in what? Filthy rags. That's what the Bible says. Every human being, filthy rags. Doesn't matter that you're more filthy or less filthy, you're filthy. And there's nothing you can do to clean yourself. I just bought a new washing machine because the old one broke. It can't help me go to heaven, right? It works better than my old washing machine, but I'm still in trouble when I get certain stains. And so you have to have this garment. You don't have it. Jesus says, I'm going to go on the cross. I'll be on the cross. I'm going to die there for you. And in that death, I am able to offer you my robe of righteousness and take upon myself your filthy garments, and you will be saved. You will be justified. It's just as if you'd never sinned. And I will declare you righteous, and the Father will see you in me. And one day you will be completely sanctified in your glorified body. And so that's what's going on. And so it's great because people can understand. You can understand. Do you have this robe? Have you accepted Christ, or are you still in your filthy garments? Now, you look nice today. Took some time in front of the mirror. I thank you for that. I pop out of bed looking like this, but, you know, anyway, because I have all week to get ready. But anyway, I can't help it. Do you have filthy garments on? You do if you're not a Christian, if you haven't come to Jesus Christ, and you have to exchange them at the cross. You have to come to the Lord and believe him. What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so that's the dress code. Verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes things that are sown into it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. If you were asked to describe conditions in the future kingdom in a simple way, righteousness and praise springing up all over the place as the fruit of the nations would do it. Wouldn't it be great if all of our nations were walking in righteousness right now? They ought to be. God expects them to. That's why he made them nations and gave them sovereignty. But even our own nation, I wouldn't say that our nation as a whole, its leadership, is walking in any kind of righteousness that we would recognize. Justice is certainly not being done. Things are as corrupt around the world as I have ever seen them, right? And they're not better here in our own country, and it's sad. Tony Stark gave Peter Parker an amazing Spider-Man suit. Most of its power, however, was locked up. Only as Peter matured would he earn more of its abilities. He had to deserve the suit. Never think of the anointing of God as if it is locked up waiting for you to do something to earn it or to deserve it. You have this anointing, and you can have individual anointings as well. And so it's not a thing that you have to prove yourself for. If it comes from God, it comes from him, and he's not withholding. Gospel of Luke, the Lord says, hey, you're evil fathers compared to me, and even you give good gifts to your children, how much more will I give what? The Holy Spirit and stuff. And so we have the Spirit. How does the Lord give us more of the Spirit? Well, on the one hand, I think it's that we believe that he has. When I got saved, I believed that Jesus Christ died for me and rose from the dead and that I could be born again. And that's a lot to believe, right? But the Lord opened my eyes, and I believe, and you did too if you got saved later in life. You believed. And then Paul the Apostle says, though, you begin in the Spirit, and then you're made perfect in the flesh. In other words, you start being spiritual, but then you're drawn to a more intellectualism. You're drawn to an academic. You forget that the Holy Spirit is a real person who is leading and guiding you. And you start to say things like, well, a word-filled Christian is the same as a spirit-filled Christian, so I just fill myself with the word, and God's word tells me everything that I need to know. Yes, I have to say that, right? God's word tells you everything you need to know. But there are going to be times when you are not going to be able to figure out what to do with God's word. God's word can't tell you where to go, really, right? I mean, I had never heard of Hanford. I'm not going to joke. I had never heard of, I lived in California my entire life. In fact, I had never heard of Central California. Everything was Southern California. To me, that was real California. And, you know, so for the Lord to, you know, starting in 1979 to get me ready to come here in 1985, that's not going to happen from me opening my Bible and reading Jonah. Now, if I understand something about the Spirit, it's going to keep me from making horrible errors. I'm not going to be able to say, oh, God's leading me to do this illegal thing or this immoral thing or this really odd thing. But in other areas, I'm going to need that, right? I'm going to need the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, the Lord gives it. And you are enabled right now to do what the Lord tells you to do. One of the things, we talk about this a lot because we relate to it, one of the things that the world has given to us as the church that we shouldn't have taken is an idea that you cannot be helped immediately with your problems, that your problems are so deep and so difficult that you cannot be helped without coming in an hour a week, week after week after week after week until we finally get it resolved. I'm not saying people don't have to meet with other Christians, but I'm exaggerating a little bit, but you know what? That my big problem was getting saved, right? And nobody said to me, well, Gene, you come in week after week after week after week, and I will convince you that Jesus saves. No, I got saved. You got saved. And I should believe that everything God said he could do in and through me, he can. It's easier to believe that than it is to believe for salvation. God's word is his enabling. A few weeks ago, remember I was joking with you about the Bob Newhart whatever it was. If you're in sin, repent. Well, I am so addicted. Okay, we can struggle with that. I don't want to put a burden on anybody, but in the end, you're going to repent. And you're going to realize it was sin that had its grip, and you're going to be free, set free. How many of you were set free from things when you got saved? Right? Drugs, relationships, addictions and all, they were gone. Why can't that happen now? It should. It ought to. And so, you know, there's no deserving it. There's just receiving it. And then in terms of your personal life, what does God want you to be doing ministry-wise? And do you know, has he given you an anointing for that? A lot of people are in the wrong place. They're just in the wrong place. You know my personal feeling that I think there should be a lot of churches because people are different. But there's always too many churches because there are people who have no business being a church. They're like a startchurch.com, and there's no anointing. And you know, God is gracious, and he watches over people, but we need to be careful. And so this morning, if you're struggling, if there's something going on in your life, believe the Lord. Here in this verse, it says, you know, this is for the Jews, obviously, in the end times. He says, he can heal the brokenhearted. We used to sing a chorus, ruined lives are what? Why he died on Calvary. Is your life ruined? Are you wrecked? Is there something going on? Jesus died on Calvary for that so that you could believe that his spirit could empower you. Maybe you're not a Christian. You need to get saved. And then the Lord will make things clear to you. You don't turn to God, or you don't turn from your idols to God. You don't give up and then come to God and let him save you. You turn to God and then from your idols because he takes it away. Let the Lord do the heavy lifting and come forward this morning and receive Christ. I hope you're encouraged. It's really hard. I just submit to you that it's very difficult to talk about the Holy Spirit because he is a person, and you want to give everybody hope and joy and all the things there, but sometimes you do need to struggle a little bit about, hey, what do I actually believe? Am I walking in my own wisdom, or is the Lord really ministering to me? As church, we have to do that. I mean, the church at Ephesus left their first love. Paul the Apostle says, we try and be made perfect in the energy of our flesh. And, you know, so we need to take a good, hard, long look at these things and make sure that we're exactly where God wants us to be. He loves you. He died for you. He rose from the dead for you. And he gave you his Holy Spirit to live with you forever so that you could do everything he wants you to do in your life and through your life.